So we're doing a short course on Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 to 27. It's five verses that speak about guarding your heart. And today we're going to look at the third installment of this short series. I'm going to read the verses to you and then get into the verse we want to look at today. So if you have your Bible, it's Proverbs chapter 4 from verse 23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. I believe these verses are all together as a kind of package deal, expounding a bit on how to guard your heart. And it's a lovely poetic section of Proverbs where we've got the mouth and the eyes and the feet. And today we're looking at the verse in the middle that says, let your eyes look straight ahead, fix your gaze directly before you. And as I was examining these verses, I noticed that from verse 25 to 27 actually introduces this idea of the journey of life. Because if you read it carefully, you'll see it says, let your eyes look straight ahead, fix your gaze directly before you. So you're looking somewhere, make level paths for your feet, you're going somewhere, take only ways that are firm. So it's a journey you're going on. Don't swerve to the right or the left, keep your foot from evil. And I thought about it, and these verses contain within them a suggestion that you must look where you're going. And I've noticed before, sometimes you'll see someone on the side of the road talking to their friend, and they're walking along, but they're not looking where they're going, and you'd be walking along looking sideways, and it's kind of, you get distracted, and then you trip over something. Luckily, there wasn't a baby in the pram. Anyway, the point is, when you walk, it's right to look where you're going. It's right and natural to look forwards. But also, it's not easy because there are distractions to the left and the right. And as you're walking, you notice something. You see someone over there. You see something over there. And if you're like me and it's shiny, it's interesting. And you look there and you get, suddenly your eyes take you away from the path you are on, and you go to examine this thing over here because it's much more interesting than everything else because it's so shiny. And you start being distracted by something. You were going that way, and now your eyes were just... That is how your eyes actually lead you, and your eyes can take you places. And it's also your feet, but in this verse, it says you should keep your eyes fixed, and we don't always do that. And it's a journey because none of these verses kind of say, until when you must do this. They don't have an ending point in this instruction. When it says, let your eyes look straight ahead, fix your gaze directly before you, my question is, how long, Lord? How long do I have to look, keep my eyes fixed? And it doesn't say the end. It just, until you see Jesus face to face. Until you see Jesus face to face, you're going to have to rule over these eyes. Because when you can't see Jesus face to face, there's secondary things that are attention grabbing. I'm pretty sure if Jesus in all his glory manifested, we would not have any difficulty feeling our attention drawn there. We might have difficulty not falling flat on our faces. But the point is, if Jesus in his glory appeared in this room, then you wouldn't really be interested in the pulpit. You wouldn't notice what your friend's wearing. You wouldn't be thinking about what car somebody parked in the parking lot. You would be absorbed by Jesus. You would be so captivated. You wouldn't put your eyes anywhere else. You would be looking at him and you would be just seeing glory like you've never seen on earth. And that glory is there right now in the Son of God. That glory is right there in Jesus right now. But on earth, we can't see him. We can't see face to face. And so on earth, we're on this journey and we're distracted by all the other little shiny things along the way. And it's a long journey. How long do I have to fix my gaze directly before me? And as we go down this path of life, it's not like the distractions are going to stop. I may be in South Africa, and Airtel can still find me, and Airtel will still offer me another deal. For 3,000 Ari Ari, I can get something, but I don't even know what it is. Because I don't understand the Malagasy. They SMS'd me. They should know. They should by now have scanned my texts and figured that out. But here it is. I do know this one. For only 160 Ari Ari, now and then, I can actually get my horoscope. Cool. That's a good one. I could know my future. If they had read their horoscope, they would have known I wouldn't have responded to that, so they wouldn't have sent it. Anyway, so it obviously doesn't work. They can't see the future. But the point is, in this journey that you're on, the devil is not at rest. The devil is always campaigning to distract you from the direction God wants to take you. So you may be going along the road fairly innocently, and there'll be something that will capture your attention here or there. And then as you turn to look at it, if it's not persuasive enough, there'll be a salesman who jumps up and says, come this way, come and take in this new opportunity. This is the treat you've always wanted. It's the thing you've always needed. It's like when we go shopping and we enter a mall. You know the attraction of a mall? It's that there's so much possibility there. The mall is full of stuff beyond your imagination. You might find that one thing that you never knew existed. And after you see it, you know you can't live without it. That's the attraction of the mall. And so you have to go from shop window to shop window looking for that one thing you don't even know exists. But you know when you see it, you got to have it. Anyway, so this is a long journey. And C.S. Lewis wrote this great book, The Screwtape Letters, which a lot of people struggle to understand because it's written from the perspective of a senior devil, like a higher ranking demon, and his name is Screwtape, I think, and he's writing to his junior Wormwood, the apprentice. So he writes these letters, and so it's all written from the perspective of the dark side, the other side, you know? So he writes, and he's advising the young tempter on how to lure people away, how to turn people away from God. And so listen to this. He writes this. The long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather. Some of you who are entering your late 30s, like me, maybe you're going in your mid-40s and you're looking at life unfolding before you, and you've come through a long part of the road and you've fought some battles and you've achieved some things. Like Tito, he's a prime candidate. He's raised two lovely daughters and they're doing well, and it's almost at that time where he can let them go and maybe they'll find husbands, and he'll feel so proud of his achievements that just in that moment he's entering that sense of, I've accomplished something. Or maybe you're doing business and you've worked for years and years at your business and now your business is doing well, and you think to yourself, I can actually sit back for a while and relax. And it's there that you drop your guard, and even in prosperity and success, you can end up in a place of complacency, and it's there that the demon's coming to get you. He says this, the long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather. It's so hard for these creatures to persevere. The routine of adversity, the gradual decay of youthful loves and youthful hopes, the quiet despair, hardly felt as pain, just the subtle, I'm getting older, youth is fading now, what next? The emptiness. So the quiet despair of ever overcoming the chronic temptations with which we have again and again defeated them. The drabness, that means the very boring nature, which we create in their lives, and the inarticulate resentment with which we teach them to respond to it. So we resent our lives after we've got bored, once we've lived for enough years and things haven't turned out exactly how we hoped, Or maybe we've succeeded and in prosperity we're feeling complacent because we can sit back now. He basically says this, all this provides admirable opportunities of wearing out a soul by attrition. If, on the other hand, the middle years prove prosperous, our position's even stronger. Those of you who are financially stable in your, you know, your 40s and you're thinking, man, I'm doing well. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really, it is finding its place in him. You get it? If you're doing well financially in your middle-aged years, you're thinking, at last, I'm finding my feet in this world, I'm financially stable, and the demons are saying, at last, the world is finding its place in you. His increasing reputation, his widening circle of acquaintances. I've got good friends, I've got good connections. I'm a mover now, I'm connected. His sense of importance, the growing pressure of absorbing and agreeable work. I've got great work to do. Build up in him a sense of being really at home in earth, which is just what we want. So you see, the devil can prosper you. Don't only say adversity comes from the devil. Prosperity can also come from the devil to help you find your place in this world. In fact, all he's doing is making sure the world finds its place in you. In 2 Samuel 11 verse 1, in the springtime, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. You know the story, don't you? It's the beginning of a very painful journey for David where he took Bathsheba. It ended up in adultery, murder, and the death of David's son by Bathsheba. It's a tragic story. But this story for me illustrates this, because if you look at the person David and you realize that he has actually been alive for a while now. He's king of Israel. He used to be on the run from King Saul. He used to, you know, he's had his youth, but now he's in power. He's been to fight many battles. He's had so many victories. His first wife was Saul's daughter, Michal, and you know things didn't go well with her. So what happened was with Michal, she despised David in her heart when he was celebrating over the ark coming back, and he took off his outer garments, his kingly robes, and he danced around like a lunatic, charismatic for sure, one of those happy clappers. Anyway, a man after God's heart, in case you're a stingy conservative with no heart for God. So David went wild before the Lord, and his wife despised him, and it says after that time, he and his wife were not, she never conceived a baby. So basically he just didn't enjoy her and she didn't enjoy him, and they stopped sleeping together. That's what I read when I read that. It wasn't supernatural, I don't think. I don't think God closed Michal's womb. I think she just wasn't very warm in bed with David. So anyway, that marriage didn't work. So what David did then was he got married to Abigail. And not necessarily God's will, hey? I mean, God allows you to do all kinds of stupid things. And he married Abigail, and I guess his marriage hadn't gone really well, because we get to this story, and instead of being in bed somewhere with some wife, he's walking on the roof at night, and he's looking around. And it's really sad, because I see in David there a middle-aged guy who's kind of lost the plot a little bit. He's feeling great success in his business sphere. His armies are so strong, he's not even going out to fight with them anymore. He's just sending Joab off on his own. Yeah, go Joab, go beat up those Ammonites. See you next time. And he stays at home. That's what it says. In the springtime, at the time when kings go off to war, David remained in Jerusalem. So he's like a businessman who's so confident, he's letting other guys run his business, and he's now chilling, dropped his guard, but he's also lost vision. He's lost a sense of purpose. He's lost a sense of focus for his life. And so one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. Don't you see, this is all the wrong way around. Like when you go to bed at night, you get in bed and you go to sleep. And when do you get up? When the sun comes up, hopefully, if all goes well and you don't have a crying baby in the house. So you sleep until the next day. But this says, one evening, David got up from his bed. It's just wrong. This guy, he's restless. He can't sleep properly. He's bored. He's lost vision. He's lost a sense of purpose. He's in these long, monotonous years of middle age, which make great campaigning weather for the devil. And guess what? The devil's campaigning. And the devil's campaign is Bathsheba. Now, when you read that, you don't go and say, you know, the problem in the world is beautiful women. This is what we need to put an end to. All women should be ugly. It's obvious. She should cover up. She should, you know, look like a, I'm not going to say, like anyway, like a nun or something. She should, the problem is not with the woman. The Jirama is having some issues, so can maybe turn those lights off and then I won't go epileptic or something. Okay. So we only have about 4 minutes of power on our UPS left, but don't worry. We'll see if Craig can restart a generator. So the problem isn't actually with Bathsheba at all, and you need to understand temptation like this. God is never going to take away all the beautiful women in the world. And whatever that thing is, that while you're on your life journey and you walking and God says, fix your eyes, your gaze in front of you, the distractions are always going to be there. The problems, they're never going to go away. Those things that could entrap you. And we would love to say, God, take away all the beautiful women. But we wouldn't. We wouldn't, because we want at least one, and at most one. So we want beautiful women in the world. The question is not about the beautiful woman. It's about David's response. He had lost vision. He was standing up on the roof of his palace, walking around when he should have been asleep in bed or at better still at the battlefront where the war was raging. Let's take a moment to just think about David's situation. Some of you, you wonder, you know, like David, did I marry the right person? Did I marry the right, I mean, he definitely had to answer that no, because he married Michal and then Abigail. He was married to both of them, and he's still obviously wondering, why is my domestic situation not perfect? And anyway, this is just on the side for fun. John Piper was asked, how do you know if you married the right person? How do you know if you married the right person? You may be in those many long years now where you've been married for several years and things aren't exactly what you thought they'd be. So how do you know if you married the right person? And John Piper answered this. He said, go and find your marriage certificate and look whose name is written. That's how you know if you married the right person. I like that. I think that's absolutely perfect counsel. Once you married to the person, you married the right person. That is the one for you for the rest of your life. And so you go and you look at the marriage certificate and you say, oh yeah, it's on my marriage certificate it says Sue. Okay, that's good. I married the right person. Proverbs 29 verse 18 says, where there's no vision, people perish. In another translation, it says, where there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint. And if you don't have vision, you've got nothing that actually holds you to your course. So if you don't have some kind of a God-inspired vision for your life, if you haven't got some kind of a beacon ahead of you, a direction to go in, it's then that you actually have nothing to restrain you. So you'll be walking along and then you'll see a beautiful woman like Bathsheba and then you'll be drawn off your path that God had on you, for you, and you go in the wrong direction. If you had vision in your life, you'd have something you're aiming at, you'd have a reason for constraint. So where there's no imagine people cast off constraint. They throw it. Is this still not... I need that one to be changed over to the... Well, I don't know. It won't work yet. Don't worry. I suppose we're still waiting for the generator to settle down and be stable. I was really tickled, amused. I had a good laugh when I was sitting one day with R.T. Kendall, who's he's an American preacher and author. He's written many books and he's preached for decades. He actually was the guy who succeeded, who came after Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in the UK. And R.T. is an amazing character. He's now well into his 70s. And we were sitting somewhere in Johannesburg and we were talking about masculinity and sexuality and temptation and so obviously as a younger man in that context, I'm the young guy, so trying to talk to RT and learn from him, you know, you've been faithful to your wife all these years, you've built a solid life with integrity and there's honor in that guy, there's credibility in that guy's life story. And so we say, you know, RT, is there a time where you kind of reach a point where you say, now I've got victory over sexual temptation is no longer an issue, you know, I've got victory. We want to know, like, as a younger man, you want to know, like, how long do I have to hold my breath for before temptation passes, before I can, you know? You want to have those appetites, but you don't want those appetites to rule you. And RT gets a twinkle in his eye, and he gets a grin on his face, and he says, you know, I can tell you, every lazy woman that walks past, I have to look away. I have to guard my eyes, he says. I have to watch out because every lazy woman is a temptation. And they're like, we're sitting there, and RT, what do you mean lazy woman? He says, well, you see, the pretty ones, they don't need to work. He says, the pretty woman, a rich man will chase after her and then she doesn't have to have a job because some guy will provide for her. It's just a joke. But he then translates that into his view of, you know, the women that are tempting, the most tempting ones, he actually downgrades them in his mind by saying, every lazy woman that walks past, I have to guard my heart all over again. And he's happily married man, but he's realistic about the fact that you will always have to be on your guard. And this guard your heart because it's the wellspring of life says keep your gaze fixed before you. Attraction to wrong things is always possible. Always possible. There are always going to be things that can take you down the wrong path. But when we have no vision, when we have no vision, the tragedy is we tend to run after those distractions. When we can't see where our path is heading, where we aren't trying to get somewhere important. And that for me is the question. Are you trying to get somewhere important with your life? Have you developed a sense of vision for your life that says there is somewhere important, there is some direction that my life must follow, and I want to get there? And for me, when I was much younger, I wrestled about life's workings, and I made a decision before God. I said, I want to become an old man with the woman that I marry. I want to live as a faithful husband. I don't know how I'm going to do it. I've seen lots of people, friends, crashing to the left and the right, falling and failing, and I know that's human. And what I'm asking for God is something that I don't even know if I can do it. I still don't. But I set before me this vision of getting old and being married to the same person. And now I put blinkers on like a racehorse. You know, you've seen those horses with the things that cover their eyes. And I say, I want to go there. And I start to make decisions that say, that's how I'm going to build my life. From here to there is I have a heavenly vision of being old with this one woman. If God grants me long life, if I lose my teeth, I want to lose my teeth with her. But that's a vision that has constrained me so that when the lazy woman walks past, I'll look away And I'll say, no, there's something more important I'm trying to achieve. I'm trying to achieve a marriage with a 50-year anniversary or something like that. And if you haven't found that path, the grace of God is there for you today to say, where do I want my life to go from here? If there's something greater to live for, if there's some vision for your life, if you say, I want to be somewhere in 10 or 20 or 30 years' time, then you can direct your gaze to this heavenly vision. Then these things won't be so distracting anymore. We need to be trying to get somewhere important with our lives. Job said in Job 31 verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. He made a covenant with his eyes. Now, it's not just, this is interesting, it is not just sexual temptation that I'm talking about, but I'm talking about anything that takes your eyes away from a heavenly vision. It may be for an old lady that all she cares about is her grandchildren. You could get old and then you become obsessed with your grandchildren and your whole pride and joy is invested there. And you have taken your eyes off a more glorious and heavenly calling. You have made Jesus secondary. You've put him on the side. You've made your grandchildren the apple of your eye. And then what happens is you start to enjoy them so much while they're sweet. And then when they're not so sweet, you get grumpy. And then you fight with your children because you want to raise them differently from how your children are raising them. And in the end, if you make that thing your idol and your distraction, your eyes have turned off a heavenly calling and you're going to end up in a worse place. In the end, I truly believe that we need to have something eternal to fix our eyes on. When I think about fixing our eyes on Jesus, fixing our eyes on a heavenly destiny or path for our lives, it's like for me, I have to look at that end point that's so far away, it's after this life, and it kind of anchors everything else into place, puts the right frame of reference on everything else. Have you ever noticed when you're driving in a car or going on a train and you look out the window sideways? Maybe it helps to be going really fast in South Africa. Maybe you drive at 130, if you're quite an honest person, because the speed limit's 120, so you only brake it a little bit. As you see the things close to you rushing past your view like this out the window, you look further and further into the fields, especially if you're in the Free State, where it's flat and you can see far, and you see out there on the horizon is a tree. And it seems to be standing still. And that tree out there on the horizon isn't moving much at all. As you're moving down the road at a high speed, that thing's hardly moving at all because it's so far down the road, so far away from you. It's hardly moving. Everything that's closer and closer seems to be moving faster and faster. And I think if you fix your eyes on Jesus, he is so out of the frame of reference of this world. He becomes that anchor point. And everything else is interpreted relative to that anchor point. And it's not moving. It stays in the same place. And you can see everything else relative to that thing. And it all makes sense now. Now I see the distractions come and go. Now I see their shiny things to the left and the right. But I'm fixing my gaze on Jesus. And as I journey through life, I know that there's an unmoving reference point that can set something in place that will hold me, that will act as an anchor to my soul. See, there's this connection between the heart and the eyes. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then immediately after that, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. Mm-hmm. So there's this, it's not disconnected, it's connected. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. Mm-hmm. And people battle to understand this, but what he's actually saying is, if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I want to show you that this is all one idea in Jesus' mind. He started up with, don't store treasure in heaven. Do store treasure in heaven. Don't worry about treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy. He ends up with, no one can serve two masters. You can't love God and love money. And in the middle, he speaks about treasure and heart and eyes. And he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. What he means is, you gaze at the thing you want. If you are looking at things that have eternal value, if your vision and the direction of your life is focused on things that have eternal worth, that will produce health and light in your soul. But if your eyes are looking at things that are earthly and passing, so you are lusting after a new iPhone, or you are lusting after a better car, or you are lusting after another wife because you're not happy with the one you have, like David. If you are distracted by things of earth and you're constantly looking, man, and does the machine help make that easy? The newspaper ads for all the things that you could buy, and the marketing and the promotions, and then you see your neighbor's car, and then you want a better car, and then you see somebody else's, you know, I won't say, anyway, donkey. And you covet your neighbor's donkey. It's covetousness, and covetousness is in the heart. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart goes. And then if your eyes are the lamp of the body, so where you direct your eyes, it's amazing. You only have to look at that advert and then look at that advert again and then look at it again, and after you feel yourself being pulled in that direction. You only have to start to look at the wrong thing, and that thing starts to take on greater significance. And slowly it becomes more appealing and seductive, and the pull gets stronger and stronger. That thing wants you to want it. And so your eyes actually lead your heart. If you keep looking at something and thinking about it, you will want it more and more and more. So, John said, do not love the world or anything in the world. Anything in the world. Do not love anything in the world, meaning, don't love the things of this world with the affection that belongs to Jesus. There is a love in you that's supposed to be directed towards Jesus, and other things are going to compete to turn that affection towards them. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does. What he has. You boast about what you have. Come see my new car. Do that, but just don't love that car the way you should love God. You can enjoy good material things. Beauty is there because it's beautiful, because God is beautiful. That's why we don't do away with all the Bathshebas. We don't execute every beautiful woman and say, problem solved. You can appreciate beauty, but the thing is, it's where you gaze, and then do you go in that direction? Where is the affection of your heart leading you? The world and its desires pass away. Hebrews 12 verse 1, I'm wrapping up soon. So the solution is to run the race that's marked out for you. Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance. There's the long and painful years of middle-aged life. You have to go through them to the end. Run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is what you need to do. You need to fix your eyes on Jesus. You need to get some vision for your life. You need to ask God, what is the race that you have marked out for me? Where must I be directing my gaze? Live with vision, set your eyes in a certain direction, have a purpose that is kingdom oriented and say, I will live intentionally to get there. And that means I make decisions now that will keep me on this path in this direction. Oh, there was a pretty woman. I won't look any longer. I'll notice, but I'll turn away. Oh, I could have this very expensive car, or I could have something more functional and stay out of debt. The kingdom says, debt is bondage. Don't be in debt. I'll minimize my debt. I'll buy the practical car. I don't care if you think I look like a farmer. You make decisions that steer you towards a heavenly vision. When you stay out of debt, you end up able to bless other people more. You're more financially free. Anyway, you can live a more generous life. You apply filters because you know, I'm here as a young person and I want to get there. But to get there, I need to keep my gaze there. So here, I see something on the internet, but it's not going to take me there. It's going to take me somewhere else. So I go somewhere else. I switch off my PC or whatever. You apply filters to what you see, what you read, what you long for, because your eyes are where captivation of the heart begins. And you see with eyes of faith and you fix your eyes on Jesus. And you say, I'm going to make him the thing that captivates me in my life. The Bible says if you're young, you should flee the lusts of youth. So if you're the young person, you can't just wait to grow up. You can't, flee is something you do fast. When you flee, you're running away from the lusts of youth. There was a time, I think, where I hoped that I could just, if I just wait in that place, I'll get old enough that I outgrew my stupidity. But actually, as a young person, you can't just indulge in being a young person in every sense, because young people have a built-in stupidity. And it means you try things that are immature and unwise. Like the first time my dad let me use a car that could go really, really, really fast, I wanted to know how fast is fast. It wasn't even my car, but it had all these numbers on the speedometer. 100, that's the safe zone where my parents have been. Why would I stay where my parents have been? That's not new. So there's more numbers, 150, 180. Never seen that. Let's try. And I did. It was actually quite thrilling. It's like everything gets smooth and like the world slows down around you when you're about 200 kilometers an hour. It was stupid. That's why insurance companies don't insure 20-year-olds for the same rate as 30-year-olds. My point is, young people, you can't just wait to become mature and then carry on stumbling around. You actually have to flee certain things that have to do with youth. Flee the lusts of youth. There are certain things that tempt young people differently from older people. And while you're immature, what you need is vision. You need to say, I've got some reason not to be like every other young person. I'm going to go in this direction with my life where God is calling me. And middle-aged monotony for the rest of us. You have to have perseverance, but nothing will keep you persevering unless you've got vision, a purpose, a focus, a direction for your life. And finally, in old age, when sight is finally failing, this is the interesting question. If I go blind, will I no longer be tempted? Of course not. I'll still be tempted. I'll still be tempted. I have a friend who doesn't see very well. He's medically classified as blind. And I asked the Lord one day, you know, is it nicer to be like that? Then I wouldn't have the problem of this, sexual temptation. And God just answered, what makes you think he's any different from you? He's still got sexual temptation. He can't see, but he's still going to have the same temptations. So, when you're old, if you haven't learned to guard your heart, if you haven't learned to direct your gaze to Jesus, if you haven't learned to keep your eyes before you, and still not going to work out. This is all the way to the finish line. But God will give us everything we need to do this. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you've stored up the best stuff for us. That in every respect, the things that you offer far exceed the things of this world. Lord, we want to be a people who learn to keep our hearts healthy, alive, beating with a passion for you. So help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Help us to look at the long distance points in life, and the long range idea, and say, we want to run the race that you've marked out for us. Help us to be the racehorse with blinkers on. God, give us a heavenly vision and give us the stamina to run in the direction that you called us to run in. Now I want to pray especially for people in this room who've never really thought about a long-term kingdom vision, a vision for your glory. And I pray that you'll start to speak to them, Holy Spirit. Start to construct in each of us an idea of where you want to take us in the years that lie ahead, the decades that lie ahead, Lord God. And then help us to keep our eyes set before us, fixed in front of us. In Jesus' name, amen.